Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and follow with me as I read verses 16 through 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will begin at verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would attend us in the preaching of this text this morning. We pray that we would be able to rise up by His power and to be able to use the spiritual faculties which You have given us so that we can understand these things. We thank You, Father, for Your word and ask that we would do honor to it this day in His preaching. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming back one last time to the Apostle Paul's second epistle, which he wrote to Timothy while he was in his second Roman imprisonment. We have seen that these closing verses of the Apostle Paul teach us some very important things about Paul during this very critical time in his life. And these important things are actually very important for us as well, as we too are facing some very difficult times, uncertain times, and perhaps times that we can describe as dark times. As we think about Paul's situation, he was in prison, he was being persecuted, of course, for his faith in Christ, for preaching the gospel. And we also, as Christians, are facing times where we too can possibly be persecuted for our faith and even imprisoned. And to what extent that persecution will take place, we're not sure. But it can actually even be as severe as the circumstances the Apostle Paul was facing, which was death itself. And so we need to be prepared, as I've been saying all along in this particular section, 2 Timothy. We need to be prepared for whatever comes our way, to whatever extent the persecution may take place. It seems that we have already entered persecution to some extent, but as we keep going in a direction that we're going as a nation, God's judgment will certainly come. In a more fuller way, we can say, and we can expect persecution to take on more severe ways. So we need to be prepared, and we need to be ready for such a thing, not be caught by surprise, but understanding that God is working in our lives as His people. He is a sovereign God, and we can trust in Him. And so today we come to my final point that I want to make in this section, beginning at verse 9, right on down through to the end of the chapter. It's a final observation that I would like to point out about the Apostle Paul in these closing days, at which we need to take to heart, and that is Paul's unshakable confidence in Christ. His unshakable confidence in Christ. Notice how this description of him unfolds in this particular passage, which I read this morning. The first thing that Paul speaks of is his first defense, concerning which results in a remarkable deliverance for him. His first defense, which results in a remarkable deliverance for the Apostle Paul. He refers to it in verse 16 as my first answer in the King James. The better word would be my first defense. And the reason I say that is because in the Greek, this Greek word here actually refers to a trial where a person who is being accused of a particular crime has to give answer for the accusation brought against him. And so the word defense there would actually be a better term than that the word answer. The answer is okay, but the answer is what the person is doing. He's given an answer to the crime that has been laid against him. And so it's really a defense. And that's the technical legal term that is being spoken of in the Greek language. So this tells us then that Paul, at one time in this, at this point in his life, had an experience where he had a trial prior to this. He had had a trial prior to this because he's speaking of his first defense as had already taken place. Now, as we look at that, and I brought this up in a previous message very briefly, but I'm going to expand on that just a little bit here this morning. As we look at that, there are two views on what this first defense refers to in what Paul is saying to Timothy here. The first view is that this defense, that it is said, this first defense refers to his first Roman imprisonment and his trial that took place at that point where he was put on trial. And he was actually acquitted for the reasons that he had been imprisoned there for, we assume, about 2 years in Rome. And then his release from prison. And that is a particular view on this term here in verse 16, his first defense. And the arguments that are put forward for that are good. There's nothing wrong with those arguments. One argument is that it's the most reasonable explanation in view of what Paul says in verse 17. You'll notice down in verse 17, Paul says that he was strengthened by the Lord, and so that by him the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And what it is said here is that this refers to Paul being released from prison so that he could go and that he could continue to preach to the Gentiles, which he did for several years between his first imprisonment and his second imprisonment. He was released, and for several years he did. He went and he preached to the Gentiles. And so it's pointed out that this confirms that, that this refers then to his first imprisonment and his acquittal at that time. Because it fits exactly what is being said in verse 17. The reference to being delivered out of the mouth of the lion is simply a reference to Nero acquitting him. Nero being a representative of Roman power, which was could be easily described as a lion. And Paul was rescued out of the lion's mouth when he was acquitted at that particular time and enabled to go into the Gentile world and to continue to preach the gospel. And so that is one of the main arguments in favor of that particular view. Another argument in favor of that particular view is that it does have some church, early church support. Historians, church historians in the early ages of New Testament history actually have taken that particular view. And so it does have that support as well. And so it's not something that is negligible. It is a view, and it is a strong view. But as I also shared several messages ago, that there's another view which says that no, Paul here is referring to his current Roman imprisonment, his second Roman imprisonment, and he's referring to a trial that has already taken place during that time where he had to defend himself for the accusations and the charges which were being brought against him. And this was his first, we could say, a first trial and a preliminary trial, if you want to call it that. But it was a trial that had already taken place during Paul's second imprisonment. And the arguments in favor of that are very good as well. Now, I made the statement in that message where I briefly mentioned this, that I actually support this second view. And that is the view that I take as I look at this passage and as I expound it. And I think that it is a very good view. In fact, I do think that it's the best view, that we see this first defense as a trial that Paul has already had that took place at some point during his second imprisonment in Rome. The context, as we look at this chapter, it supports that so well. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy about his second imprisonment. He's speaking to Timothy about his situation in Rome. His first situation, when he was there the first time in prison, was kind of upbeat. Paul was allowed to be under house arrest, which meant he could have visitors come and go constantly. They came and they went, and he taught and he preached freely as they came and went, as the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28 shows us. And so he had much more liberty, we could say, in his first imprisonment. Many more people coming and going at that particular time. Here, though, the situation is entirely different. Here, the conditions of his imprisonment are much more harsh than the first imprisonment. In fact, it is very difficult for his friends even to find him at this particular time in his life. If you look back in chapter 1 of this epistle and look at what he says about this particular disciple of his, co-worker now, in verse 16, Onesiphorus, he says this: "The Lord give mercy unto the house Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, of my bond," the fact that I was in prison. He wasn't ashamed of it. He was bold about it. He came right in to Rome and he sought me out. He says in verse 17, "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out, not just in a half-hearted way and then given up, but sought me out very diligently and found me." Now, that wasn't the case in Paul's first imprisonment. Coming and going was typical of people, his co-laborers there in Rome in the first imprisonment. But here, he was hard to find. It was difficult to find. And Onesiphorus was one who was resolved to find Paul, and he diligently searched for him, and he finally found him, and he ministered to him. He served him, did what he could to help the Apostle Paul at this particular point in life. And so the whole context here of 2 Timothy, and especially in chapter 4 in this particular passage, Paul's main message here is not to go back in time, 3-4 years in his first imprisonment, but is to inform Timothy what is happening to him now, at this particular time, what he is going through, what he is experiencing. Those are the things that we see coming out in our text. And so I believe that the context itself just shows us that we almost, in my estimation, have to take this second view, that Paul is speaking here of his second imprisonment, a trial that had already taken place at some point in his past while he was here the second time. Now, when I say in this past, I'm certainly not talking about a long time ago. Paul wasn't in prison, apparently, very long the second time. Things moved pretty quickly for him there. And so when I say in his past, I'm just speaking a matter of months, perhaps. But this trial, perhaps just a matter of weeks, or even matter, you know, just a short period of time. And it happened prior to Paul writing this epistle to Timothy, because Paul is speaking of it right here in this same epistle. The question comes up then, well, what were the charges which Paul was being accused of by Rome? Why was he in prison at this particular time? Well, the short answer to that is that we don't know the exact details. We do know one thing. It is for the gospel. It is for Christ's sake. We do know that. But I also believe that it is very interesting, and it is a very commonly held view, that very possibly Paul could be in prison here for the burning of Rome. Now, if you know enough about Roman history, and I have mentioned this on several occasions in our consideration of this epistle, in AD 64, a good part of Rome burned. And there is much justifiable evidence And many believed it at the time, that it was Nero himself, the very emperor of Rome, who allowed that fire to be set, who actually ordered the fire to be set. He wanted to remodel Rome, and he was a madman to begin with. And so he had Rome set on fire. Many people believed that at the time, and many historians today, if they look at the reports and those things that the earlier historians have said, they actually believe that as well. But Nero, in order to draw attention away from himself, had to find a scapegoat. And the scapegoat he found was readily at hand, and that was the Christian community in Rome and the surrounding territories. What he did was he pointed his finger at them and he said, they are the culprits. They are the criminals. They are the arsonists which have destroyed Rome. And so immediately then he ordered Christians right there in Rome to be gathered up, rounded up, and brought to trial. And the trial was a kangaroo trial, they were slaughtered. Multitudes of Christians were slaughtered at that time. Well, Paul, already being released from his first imprisonment and preaching the gospel in the Gentile world, and also being a leader, and not just a leader, but we could say the leader in Christian circles, was a prime target for arrest and imprisonment and trial. And so the suggestion is, and I think that it has a lot of worth, a lot of weight, is that the Apostle Paul was arrested and that he was taken to Rome and that his charges had something to do with the burning of Rome. Now, again, we do not know that for sure. We cannot say that this was something definite, but it does seem like that there is a lot of evidence that would point that direction. That would be his charge. Here is a Christian man, a man who is, we could say, by the world standards, impeccable. His character, a godly man, a righteous man, a man who has not transgressed the rule of law, of Roman law at all. But here he is in jail, being accused of something that he did not do, falsely accused, a Christian being falsely accused of setting fire to Rome, or at least orchestrating it, because he was the leader, orchestrating it and being in close communion with those who actually carried out the deed. This must have been very difficult for the Apostle Paul. It would have been difficult. It would be difficult for us, wouldn't it? If any time we are falsely accused for a crime that we did not do and that we actually abhor, to be accused of that is very difficult to take. And this is the Apostle Paul's situation. Now, it could be that he had been just simply preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and he came into trouble with the magistrates or with the rulers and leaders of the various cities where he went. It could be that as well, and that could be why he's in Rome in prison. But I really tend to gravitate. This was a very difficult time. It was a perilous time, as the King James describes it in chapter 3 and verse 1, for Christians. And the reason is because of the persecution, which was raging, not just in Rome, but that persecution now has spilled over into the provinces, the Roman provinces. And Christians everywhere were being persecuted. So I happen to gravitate towards that reason why he was in prison. If there's any greater reason, I don't know of one, but that one certainly stands out in my mind, that Paul would have been in some way implicated in that crime. And so as people look at this then, this first answer, or this first defense that he gave, some people say that Paul was actually in prison for two crimes. He was being charged with two charges again being brought against him. And we don't know either one of them for sure, but he had already had the first one, and he had actually been acquitted on the first one, and now he was facing the second charge. And that had not taken place yet. That trial had not taken place. So some people say that. Others say, no, this is basically one case and one grand charge that Paul was being charged with. And on the first occasion, the first defense that he gave, it was a trial that had taken place, but the evidence wasn't quite there, and so therefore they had to postpone the trial. And they had to stop and get the facts together and make sure that things were clear, and then they would come back and they would have another trial, we could say, a second defense, where Paul would have to speak again on his own behalf and give an answer for the accusations made against him. So whichever way it was, we do know that the Apostle Paul was going to face something else. He had had one trial, and now he was going to face something else. And what that something else was, we don't know. And what the first was, we don't know for sure. But it very likely could have been implicating him in the arson that took place at Rome. So, that was Paul's situation. But notice how Paul puts it here. He says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. No man stood with me. There are uncertainties about the nature of the trial, but there is one thing that is not uncertain here, and that is that the Apostle Paul had to stand alone. In this first defense, he had to stand alone. Now, understand, his life was at stake. Actually, from the very get-go, we could say that the matter had already been decided. Paul would be executed. We see kind of that thing happening today, don't we? A trial where a person's guilt has already been decided before the trial even takes place. Not good, is it? As we think about Rome burning down, as we think about, and when I say Rome, a good percentage of Rome was burned at this particular time. Historical buildings and important buildings and buildings that were well honored and respected by the Roman citizenry. And when something like that takes place, it's very easy to work a crowd up into a frenzy. And where no trial, no honest trial can take place. And so this was the situation the Apostle Paul was facing. A trial where perhaps, if it is the case where he is there for arson or some kind of implication with it, that there was already a mood that was among the Roman citizenry, and that is that anybody that is in cahoots with those who would burn Rome need to die. And so what I'm saying is, the point I'm saying is that the point, that the sentence had actually already been decided, and that was Paul's death. And the reason we know that is because look at verse 7. He's talking about his imminent death, isn't he? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so these are things in the past tense. He's ready to die. He knows he's going to shortly die. Paul knows this. And so in some way, the sentence then had already been passed on the Apostle Paul. And this trial was just something that he was going through. Perhaps for formality's sake. Whatever the nature of the charges, it looked like it was a formality kind of a trial. And he knew that he was already going to die. But he had given his first defense. And the first thing that he describes about it is that no one stood with him. This word stood with him means to take his part, to take up for him, to stand by his side, and to give him a good reference, we could say. That's what Paul was saying, that there was no one that he could look to who could come to his assistance in the trial. Now, certainly Paul wouldn't have been referring to a lawyer, a professional lawyer coming to his side. Paul was well capable of representing himself in a Roman court of law. Well capable, Paul, of doing that. But what Paul would be referring to here is that there was no witness that could come. And no one who could be sat on a witness stand and speak in Paul's behalf and say, this man is basically, according to your Roman law, a very, very good man. He is a man of great integrity. And he has preached and he has taught nothing but respect for the ordained powers of God. He has done nothing but do that in all of his ministry. And he would never submit to anything, any crime like burning Rome or setting any part of Rome on fire. While these are the very things that the Paul, this man, would speak against and preach against and teach against. Paul is saying there was no one who came and who was able to and willing to do that on his behalf. That is really a source, or could be a source, of discouragement for anybody being falsely accused and no one willing to come and speak on his or her behalf. To have that happen. And that is exactly what has happened here in the Apostle Paul's case. Now, some people will say, well, what about Luke? Doesn't it say right here in verse 11 that only Luke is with me? Why was Luke not there? And why was Luke not speaking in Paul's behalf? Well, the answer to that is but we don't know for sure, but very likely Luke was just not in Rome at this particular time. Or Luke could not get to the Apostle Paul at this particular time. I mean, there are very good explanations why Luke would not have been there. And so we can't just simply look at that and say, well, Luke wasn't there, so how can it be that what you're saying is true? Or what Paul is saying is true. He did have somebody. He had Luke. And not only that, but this trial may have taken place before Luke even came to Rome to help Paul. So we don't know that, do we? And we can say the same thing about his other helpers and co-laborers that he mentions here in the passage that we've already looked at. Maybe the same case with them as well. They just were not in Rome at that particular time. Or they could not get to the Apostle Paul. Who Paul is referring to here, undoubtedly, are those who were in Rome. They knew the Apostle Paul very well. They knew that he would be on trial at such and such date. And they knew the place where he would be on trial. Probably Roman Christians are the ones he's speaking of. Not his co-laborers, not Luke, but Roman Christians who lived in Rome and knew Paul well, well enough to be able to testify on his behalf, well enough to know that this was a man who needed help and needed support and needed somebody to come in and to stand with him, to have backbone, spine, stand up for him, and to side with him, and to seek to convince all that were listening, the court, that this man is a good man and would never transgress Roman law. He is a man of excellent character, and his whole life shows that he would never do anything like this, and that the court was making a grave mistake if it would rule against him to think that he would ever be guilty of the crimes that he is speaking of, the court is speaking of, bringing against him. That would be the people, those would be the people the Apostle Paul would be referring to here. And the reason we say that is because of what he says next here in verse 16. He says, but all men forsook me. Now, this word forsook means not just simply not knowingly or ignorantly forsook him. They deliberately forsook him. And he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So this was a sin that they committed. Very clearly a sin that these people committed. That's why we say that it was a deliberate thing. It was a sinful thing. It was something that these people did after meditating upon it and thinking upon it. They decided that they would not do it. And the answer is very obvious. They were fearful. They feared for their lives. Me? Going into a courtroom and defending this man? In a courtroom and in a case and in a place filled with people who are already in a frenzy about the crime being laid against Paul. And me going there and standing and speaking in his behalf. I can't do it. Because I too will face the same punishment that he will face. I will be giving myself away as a Christian. And I too can easily end up in the amphitheater arena being thrown to the lions. And so they didn't do it. Can Christians fail people? And the answer is absolutely yes. They can. They can fail. And that is why that when we think about ourselves and ourselves in a similar situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in, whether we're facing death or perhaps facing long prison sentences or even short prison sentences, but if we're brought to a court of law and no one is there to uphold us as Christians and to speak on our behalf, this is why it's a very discouraging thing. And why it sometimes can get the best of us if we're not careful. We need to expect this. Man is very vulnerable to his sin nature. And even believers and Christians are also very vulnerable to their sin nature. And especially when it comes to a time where their own lives are threatened. If they stand up for someone else. But you know what our duty is? It's to stand up, isn't it? That's our duty. Paul indicates here by what he says in verse 16 that this was a very serious sin that these professing Christians had made. They had not stood up with him. But they left him at this very important time. In his first defense. And it's very serious because also what he says, I pray God that it will not be laid to their charge. Now Paul here is being very compassionate. What he says is I pray for these Christians. I pray that they would be strengthened in their faith, that they would see what they have done and that they would confess their sin and they would repent of this sin and turn away from it and that they would seek to be strengthened in their faith. That was always Paul's concern for other Christians, was that they will be able to see their error of their ways, those who have transgressed, error of their ways and turn from it, and that they would, through it all, grow spiritually and be strengthened in their faith. And so that was Paul's prayer for them. So he's not bitter. He's not angry with them. He simply says here that he's very concerned about them. And he prays that God will not lay this charge, this on them, this sin on them. Shows that he's a very compassionate man, a very gentle man. Even when people forsake him and don't stand up for him, he's going to pray for them. And he's going to seek God's face, that they would be able to grow in their faith. That's the Apostle Paul. You know who this reminds us of? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I think of his high priestly prayer in John 17, the night before he was crucified, the very night in which he was betrayed. What did he do? He prayed for his disciples. Father, I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but I pray that you would deliver them of the evil in this world. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember what he said to Peter that very night too. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, that is, when you are restored, that doesn't mean he was not a believer, but when you are restored, when you see your sin and confess it and turn back to me, strengthen your brethren. Do the work that you've been called to do. But our Lord Jesus was telling Peter, and he already knew what was going to take place, and he had already been praying for Peter, that Peter would be able to overcome, and that all of his disciples would be able to overcome the evil, and especially the evil that they would be facing within a matter of an hour, that they would be able to overcome it. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the meantime, he had to stand alone, didn't he? He had to stand alone against the multitude that came out against him after that first skirmish. It was all him and him alone. He had to stand alone against that wicked Jewish Sanhedrin, which were bringing false charge after false charge against him. He had to stand alone in that. And then he had to stand alone as he took their abuse. And then he had to stand alone early the next morning as he faced Pilate and the angry mob that was worked up in a frenzy. He had to stand alone against that. And he had to stand alone as he went to Calvary. He had to stand alone in it all. The disciple is not above his master. But everyone that shall be like his master, that is, shall be perfect, shall be like his master. And so if Jesus was persecuted that way, we need to expect to be persecuted that way as well. If the Apostle Paul was persecuted that way, then we need to expect the same kind of treatment. And not let it catch us by surprise. Even Christians may forsake us at very critical times in our lives. They do not want to get involved. They want to stay out, so to speak, clear. They will not come to our aid and our assistance when it's necessary. Unfortunately, that will take place. But be expecting it. Don't become distraught and distressed. And don't become so discouraged and disappointed that you want to give up and actually do give up. Don't let that happen. Be strong. Be as the Apostle Paul. Be as the Lord Jesus Christ. And stand firm. So as we look at this then, we see that no one came to his trial, and that his experience was a lonely experience, we could say, where he had to give an answer, and he had to do it all by himself. But he was a man who was alone, but not alone. Alone, but not alone. Man forsook him, but Christ did not forsake him. Notice the very next verse, at the verse 17. Notwithstanding the Lord, and this term Lord here is a designation for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ stood with me and strengthened me. Paul is saying, my Savior, the Lord Jesus, came to me. And at this particular point, when man forsook me, he came and he supplied everything that I needed to make my first defense. Everything. Now, really, what we see taking place here is the very promise that Jesus had given his disciples when he was on earth. And that promise is seen in several places in the gospel. Let me quote from Matthew 10, 18 and 19. And he told them, "And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak." This is just simply a fulfillment of what Jesus had told his apostles earlier in his earthly ministry. That when they will indeed be brought before kings and governors and other people, authorities, and they will have to answer charges being brought against them, false charges being brought against them. Don't get all stressed out at what you're going to say. Think that you're not going to be able to answer rightly, because Jesus is promising that the people need to hear, the court needs to hear, will be given to them through your mouth. And you will be a spokesman. And you will proclaim what needs to be proclaimed. That is the promise that Jesus gave his apostles. And we see it literally taking place here in the Apostle Paul's first defense. We see it taking place also in Acts, in the first chapters of Acts, when the apostles were constantly being brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were able to stand up and they were able to preach the gospel and to be able to defend themselves in a supernatural way before the Sanhedrin. So we see the fulfillment then of this particular promise. But notice what God, our Lord Jesus Christ, had enabled Paul to do. Notice what he says here. "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Paul had preached to many Gentiles in his ministry. He had preached to many Gentiles in many different places and many different cities. But apparently, as he reflects on this particular occasion where he actually preached the gospel at his first defense, this we could say was a climax of his whole apostolic career. This was a time where he came before multitudes of high-ranking Roman officials, court people, and he was able to do that which he had not been able to do in the past, to be able to preach the gospel to them and to show them why he was in bonds, why he was in chains. To be able to preach to them would have been his ambition to do. And he was able to do this in a way that he had never been able to do in the past, to be able to preach to these people. And apparently there were multitudes of Gentiles and officials here at this first defense. And the Apostle Paul is preaching to them. What things would the Apostle Paul preach? Well, you know, I think, as well as I know, what things the Apostle Paul would preach. It would be nothing different than the gospel that he had been preaching ever since he was born again. He would be preaching about God's holiness. He'd be preaching about God's, we could say, his total separation from sin and from iniquity. And that he is a God who will not countenance any sin at all. And that the holy angels in his presence even cover their face and cover their feet as they hover about him. "Holy, holy, holy," they proclaim. "The world, the earth is full of his glory." Certainly he would have shown the glories of God and also the awfulness of man's sin and how man's sin has brought him into condemnation before a holy God, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the very Son of God, God himself, who came to earth and who suffered and died here. So that we can have eternal life and so that we can be rescued and not perish. Certainly Paul would have spoken of these things. Certainly Paul would have spoken of the fruit of a Christian life. And the fruit of the Christian life isn't arson, or isn't this crime, or isn't that crime, but the fruit of the Christian life is all godliness and righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. Certainly he would have been preaching all of these kinds of things to this multitude of Gentiles. I believe it would have been the climax of his apostolic career at this particular point. Those are the kind of things that Paul would have certainly said. But notice what he says here also. He says, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And he was. Again, I do take this as a reference to Roman power and particularly Nero. That he was rescued, he was delivered out of Nero's wrath and false accusations. His wrath against Christians in general and his false accusations against them. He was actually rescued, which means that as he preached and as he defended himself, God strengthened him. The Lord Jesus Christ standing right next to him. All men have forsaken him, but Christ was right there with him, he says. And as he preached and as he gave his defense, something was going on in the hearts of these unconverted, sinful, pagan Gentiles. And it ended up, apparently, being something that they had to postpone. And Paul wasn't then sentenced at that point. They had to reconvene at another time. And that would be his second defense. And he would have to give another defense. Now when Paul says here that he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, I do believe that he's referring to Roman power and the sword that could have easily been wielded against him at this point. When he says this, he doesn't mean that he was acquitted. Just simply means that this particular defense, this first defense, the sentence wasn't passed. The final sentence, though Paul already knew what it would be. There was a respite, in other words. There was a little longer time that he would be in prison. And then the second trial would take place. Where, as far as we know, all was over for the Apostle Paul in this life. But he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Folks, these are the kinds of things that we can expect when we are all alone in our Christian lives and we have to stand up all alone and no one wants to stand up with us because of fear. The powers that be, the evil powers that be, are constantly using fear as a way to get people not to stand up. We've actually seen that in our recent past, haven't we? Many different applications. They know that fear is a very good motivator to not stand up for the truth. And when things get very evil for us, as we experience the judgment of God, which I believe that we are actually already in, as they get more and more evil for us, fear will become more and more rampant. And God's people will not be exempted from this temptation. We cannot fear when we know that God is on our side and when we know that we are doing His will. We cannot fear. We must stand up. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Now, as Paul was speaking about this to Timothy, he saw that there was an even grander deliverance that was very important for Timothy to understand about him, about Paul. And he speaks of it in the next verse. In the verses 16 and 17, he's speaking about his first defense, but now in verse 18, he's going to speak about an even grander deliverance. And he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." The Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work. Now there's two ways we can take this, and perhaps we need to take this statement, he's a deliverer. We can take it in two ways, and we probably should take it in both ways. The first way is that we can see it as a deliverer from every evil work, and that we will be eventually set free from every consequence of sin and this evil work that has taken place in us. We can see it that way, and perhaps we should see it that way, but I really truly believe that this real sense that the Apostle Paul had in mind here, when he said, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work," he's referring not to this final consummate deliverance that will take place at the end of his life and when he's in eternal glory with Christ, but he's actually talking about the wiles of the evil one while he's here in this world. We know that the objectives of Satan is to mar our Christian testimony. That is his objective, to destroy our testimony. And he'll do it any way that he can. And he tried to use Alexander the coppersmith, apparently, to destroy Paul's testimony. Because Paul said, "This man has done me a lot of evil." And there are people who will try to destroy our Christian testimony. They will say things that are false about us. They will gossip about us. They will slander our names. They will do all kinds of things. They'll bring false charges against us, or whatever it might be. There are many people who will do that, and especially if they know that we're Christians. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying here, primarily, that the Lord is going to deliver me from every scheme and purpose of the evil powers to mar my testimony in this second defense. That when I again come before this court and I again speak to them, that all that Satan will do to put fear in me, to put discouragement in me, or to present lies that I have to defend myself concerning, that everything that he will do, all of the darts that he will hurl against me, every evil work that he does, I will be delivered from it. And I will be able to give a clear testimony of the glory of God in Christ Jesus and the salvation that God has ordained by which man must be saved. I really believe that Paul was referring to the here and now. And that when his testimony is finished at this second defense, that Christianity in no way will Christianity be marred and tarnished, but that it will come out ever so strong. That was Paul's confidence in Christ. That needs to be our confidence in him as well. And no matter what happens, that he's going to stand by us. And when we are in his will and we are being persecuted for his sake, he will strengthen us. And that's why Paul told the Philippian Christians, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And that is very true of us as well. That when we may be in similar situations, that we will know that Christ is with us. He's taken our part. And that he will enable us to overcome any evil scheme of the wicked one, to bring our character into disrepute, any scheme. And that we will be able to bear a witness for him and speak of him, give our testimony in such a way that no tarnish, no evil thing can be brought against Christianity. Our Christianity and our faith. in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he goes on in the last part of verse 7 and 18, and he says, the middle part of verse 18, he says, and he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now, here Paul is speaking of his death. Here Paul is speaking of what will happen. And immediately upon his death, the Lord Jesus will safely take him into his heavenly kingdom, to where he will be there and experience all of the blessings and the joy that are to be had in Christ. And awaited for the reunion of the body and soul in the resurrection, and where all of the believers will be, the elect will be brought together, and together we will be the body of Christ, honoring and glorifying Him and experiencing all the blessings which we will experience, which no mortal person can even begin to comprehend. And so he ends with this tremendous doxology, and he says, as he thinks about Christ and as he thinks about his deliverance from every evil work and his preservation into Christ's heavenly kingdom, he cannot help but say, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I ascribe all that I can do to him. It is to him that I give glory to. Everything that I have comes from Him. Every ability I have has been given to me by Him. Every ounce of strength, spiritual strength and stamina that I have to be able to stand before the multitudes and to proclaim Christ, I give all of the glory to Him. That was Paul. And may that be our experience as well, if we come to a point where we are in a similar situation as Paul. 2 Timothy. Let's pray. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen us, that we would see in the Apostle Paul and truly, ultimately, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the example that we need to follow as we face some difficult times. We ask, Father, that we would be strong, not confident in ourselves at all, but confident in Christ, confident in His strength, confident in His promises that He has given us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, so that we may say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. May that be our testimony. The fear, Father, would not enter into the picture when we are incarcerated or suffer in any way for Christ. May fear not be there. Instead, may a genuine concern for souls, a genuine concern for the salvation of those who would be persecuting and oppressing us, or perhaps those who are fearful and who have forsaken us, a concern for them, leading us to pray for them and to seek their spiritual well-being. May this be our way of life as well as your people in the days ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.